Yes, Paul Kay's a very good-looking fellow.
For she has two granddads. You know, I don't usually advertise non-spiritual songs, but there's one that I would recommend to a new grandfather. It was written probably as a, not really a country and western song, but it was written as a skit, but it's very, very, very accurate. You can find it many places, but it is called "I Have Become My Grandfather After All." And it's the story of a man who married a woman who had already a daughter. And then his father married the daughter. And each of them had a family. And it all works in and out. And by the last line, "I have become my grandfather." You see, as soon as his father married his daughter, his father was now his son. And so it worked out until he came right round. "I'm my own grandfather." So you're doing that too badly. There you are. You're only a grandfather now. You're not your own grandfather. But you can listen to that and work it out. We congratulate the Greys on that. And I've already said in the family, so may as well say it here. It's already looking like John Gray. Well, let's all pray for it and it can grow out of it. You know, the Lord can really deliver it. The great miracles can be done. But we do congratulate them. And of course, John and Deborah up in Ballymoney, we congratulate them. And just the Lord will richly bless them with the arrival of this little one. Now, Mr. Douglas said all that needed to be said this morning, I suppose, in thanking you all. But I do want to personally thank everyone who has been here this week. Especially when you put up with people like me. And then the ladies who have stayed behind and they have made tea every night. Hasn't been really good for me, to be quite honest, because I've eaten a whole lot more than I normally would. And if I was to stay another week here, I would either have to buy a new suit in a bigger size, or else I would have to go back to some old one that's stuck somewhere that's a few inches broader. But they have fed us very well, and the fellowship has been good. And I think that the Lord's presence has been with us, and for that we're very grateful. I trust that there'll be ongoing benefit to all the work of God through the Free Church, and certainly here in Bethel. You know, the last night, in many ways, is the most difficult night. Because there's that sense, well, we're almost there, we're almost through, and it's just a winding down. And the devil is very, very active. Not only active, but he's also very subtle. And he can get your mind going, preacher and people alike. We'll coast over the finish line and that's it over for another year. We'll all go home. Whereas we now must pray that the Lord will defeat the devil and take all sort of that shrug of the shoulders kind of attitude, well, here we are, from all our hearts. And that the Lord will finish the whole convention on a high note tonight. That he'd come and speak to our hearts, preacher and listener alike, saved and unsaved, and he'll have a message for everyone. We're turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're reading in chapter 16, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to read just a brief portion, verse 21 through verse 27. When I say through, you'll get the echoes of my 30 years in America. They always laughed when I went there at first and said, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 4. They said, that means you're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. If you only get to verse 4, you don't go through verse 4. So, you know, was it either George Bernard Shaw or somebody else like that said, the English and the Americans are two peoples separated by a common language. And we certainly found that out in many ways. But we're going to read through verse 27. Verse 21 to 27. With God's word open before us, we're going to seek his face in prayer. Father in heaven, our holy and gracious, loving Father, we bow to thee in Jesus' name. We confess this is thy word. We confess that the things of God must be spiritually discerned, and that the word of God cannot be effectively preached in the power of the flesh. We confess that in everything, but surely most particularly in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the flesh profiteth nothing. And tonight we would deliberately set aside all hope in man and all dependence upon man. And we would pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, that he may take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them to us. Lord, give us a new insight into old truth. Oh God, we thank thee there's no such a thing really as new truth, because thou hast already revealed it all in Scripture. Lord, we pray, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the truth of God. And oh Lord, we pray, give us willing hearts to receive it. We're burdened for souls who have heard the word again and again. And some have sat in this church for many years, sometimes moved and sometimes not, but yet unsaved. Oh God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt speak that word that Christ spoke outside the grave of Lazarus. Come forth. Lord, raise the dead from the death of sin tonight. May it be true of souls who have come in here dead in trespasses and sins that you have he quickened. O Lord, quicken the spiritually dead tonight. Speak to all our hearts. Revive our hearts. And Lord, let the flood tide of blessing flow. We look to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. This portion of scripture is set at a most critical point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We read that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. From that particular point, the Savior began to speak to his disciples ever more explicitly about his approaching death. Now, he did say he would be raised again, but as this text shows, and it is clear from the next chapter and verse 19 and 20, it seems to me that their brains stopped as soon as he said he'd be killed. They didn't hear anything else after that. What they heard him say with unmistakable clarity, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. And I must be killed. And the disciples were absolutely aghast. For that was the last thing in the world that they wanted to hear. As usual, Peter was the first to speak up. He was the one who felt bold enough to give expression to the thought that was in everybody else's mind and to voice his opposition to what the Lord had just given as his news for them. So taking the Savior aside, no doubt speaking to him in what he thought were terms of kindness and love, he began to rebuke the Lord. And he said, that be far from thee. Well, that's how it appears in our translation. That be far from thee. Actually, there is a powerful sense of pathos and even irony in this text. Literally, the Greek translation would be, the word is merciful. Some translated, God have mercy on you. I think we'd be better to take it a bit more literally. Where Peter was saying, Lord, have mercy on yourself. Martin Luther, when he translated this text, he translated it, spare thyself. And I see, if you have a margin in your authorized version, it says, pity thyself. Jesus says, I must go, I must suffer, I must be killed. And immediately, Peter says, Lord, spare yourself. Now, Peter thought he was showing his love for the Savior. In reality, he was simply Satan's mouthpiece to tempt him. Now, that opens up a very, very big area for a preacher to wax eloquent. I better not get into the trap, otherwise we'd never get to the text. But it's often been pointed out that enthusiasm is a very bad guide unless it's harnessed by truth. Feelings, even feeling that you're right, feeling that your opinions are right, feelings that your outlook is right, can lead you to say some very foolish things. The Savior, of course, could rebuke Peter. But when this happens in the church,
When people get something in their head and it buzzes around and they feel very enthusiastic about it, unless, and I love Christians to be enthusiastic in the work of God, but unless that enthusiasm is harnessed by the truth of God and anchored in the absolutes of Scripture, it will lead you to say and do some of the most foolish things and the most hurtful things for the cause of Christ. I quoted John Wesley earlier this week. I wish John Wesley had been able to live up to this. I wish I could live up to this. But he gave his preachers a good bit of advice. He said, "Forbid nothing that the Bible does not forbid, and command nothing that the Bible does not command." In other words, whatever your enthusiastic feelings, let your mind and your heart and your tongue and your actions all be governed by Scripture, by what the Lord has said. Now, Peter didn't do that. Peter felt very intensely, out of love for the Savior, enthusiastically, he had this great passion for the Lord. And so he said, "Lord, you're talking about dying. Spare yourself." And do you see inherent in that? There's a belief in the omnipotence of Christ. Peter had just talked, or the Savior had just talked about the priests and the scribes, the leaders of the Jews. And he says, they're going to come and they're going to subject me to suffering and they're going to kill me. And yet Peter just said, "Lord, spare yourself." In other words, you have the power to do this. Peter wasn't doubting the power of the Savior. Spare yourself. That was Satan's temptation. You see, as the shadow of the cross fell ever more deeply and loomed ever more darkly, our Lord Jesus Christ's human soul felt a very natural revulsion to it. He knew all that that cross involved. He saw into its awful depths. He realized with absolute clarity that he would be sacrificing himself not only to endure unspeakable physical and mental agony, but that after men had done their worst and stepped aside, after devils had done their worst and retreated in defeat, he, as our substitute, would have to suffer the unspeakable wrath of God against our sin. And just as he was telling his disciples about this awful prospect, Satan used Peter to plead with him, "Lord, think of yourself. Lord, have mercy on yourself. Lord, spare yourself this agony." That was the temptation coming from a devoted follower who had just made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Perhaps that explains Christ's immediate and uncompromising answer, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now what follows next is one of the most solemn, one of the most soul-searching discourses that the Savior ever gave. What he had to say and what follows there was not only for the 12, but according to Mark 8:34, it was for all, because he opened up the rest of his message to the general company who had come to hear him. And it was a message about discipleship. If I could sum up all that Christ was saying in these verses, it would be something like this. This was the message of the Savior. He's saying that despite all appearances to the contrary, no man ever really loses by taking up the cross to follow me. And no man ever really gains by refusing my cross and opting for the gains of this world. Now that's, in a nutshell, the message of the Savior. And I trust that we'll get it into our hearts tonight. Nobody ever really loses. And I know the appearances are very different, but nobody ever really loses by taking up the cross to follow Christ, no matter what it costs. And nobody ever really gains by refusing that cross and gathering all the wealth and all the offerings of the world. You can't gain. That's the message. Now as he discusses it and expounds it, the Lord Jesus starts by establishing a basic gospel truth. And I've got to start at rock bottom tonight. This is fundamental to the gospel. Jesus taught that the salvation of his people depends on Christ's utter denial of self-comfort and self-interest to sacrifice himself on the cross for them. Peter said, "Lord, have mercy on yourself." In effect, Jesus was saying, "No, Peter, if I have mercy on me, I can't have mercy on you. If I spare myself, I can't spare you. Your salvation, the salvation of all my people, depends on me casting aside this temptation and sacrificing myself to the death of the cross." And that, my friend, is the great fundamental doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only fundamental to the gospel, but because it is scattered right throughout the teachings of both the Old and the New Testament. We'll keep ourselves in the New Testament, because if I were to start at Genesis, we'd be here a long time. I'll not even go through the New Testament. But I have to make this clear, because you'd be amazed at the opposition this doctrine raises. We turn to the book of Romans, for example. We all know Romans 3:23, don't we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a great verse. One of the troubles about these mountaintop verses in the Bible, people learn them, and they never think of what goes before or what comes after. John 3:16, for example. Most people know John 3:16. Not so many know John 3:17. And yet it's just as amazing a statement. Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Almost everybody knows that. I guarantee not one in 100 knows Revelation 3:21. And Revelation 3:21 is one of the most amazing, outstanding, and glorious verses in all 66 books of the Bible. And yet most Christians and most preachers are totally ignorant of what it says. I'm not even going to quote it because it's one of my favorites. And if I go there tonight, we'll be a long time there. In Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What about Romans 3:24? And Romans 3:25? And indeed 26, if you want, right on through the chapter. "All have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God." Being or having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Or a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the force of it. Many translations do away with the word propitiation. It's a big word. Such a big word that most preachers can't even pronounce it. And they're so lazy they never look up a dictionary to find out how to pronounce it. I'm not going to fight with you about the pronunciation, but it's easier to remember a word if you pronounce it as it's supposed to be pronounced. They'll put other words in, but don't follow them there. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to appease and put away the holy and just wrath of God against our sin. The whole Bible is full of this doctrine, this truth. And this propitiation is by the blood of Christ. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans 3, 24, 25. God set him forth to be a propitiation. That's why he was saying to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. I must die on the cross. Because God set him forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice. Fulfilling all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. A sacrifice to appease the wrath of a sin-hating God. I always liked how Willie Mullen used to preach this. He said, right throughout the Old Testament you have altar after altar and you have sacrifice after sacrifice. Must have been millions of lambs slain. And the fire burned. They said, when you look at all those sacrifices, in every case, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But on Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. What a glorious truth. What a wonderful truth. Our blessed Savior is a sacrifice. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. The old hymn put it well, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sin, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Bless God. This is what the Bible teaches about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how men hate it. Used to be it was the liberals and the modernists that hated this, and they did, and they came up with many arguments against this doctrine. Nowadays, those very same arguments are being propounded by professing evangelicals. I'm not going to go down a line tonight of dealing with apostate or compromising theologians. But here in Britain, there are leading theologians. And they've been working for years to overthrow this truth and to overthrow the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Working against it. Evangelicals. And they're mocking this doctrine. They don't believe in the wrath of God. And they don't believe that Christ's death and blood shedding is a satisfaction of divine wrath. I just noticed, maybe you read it yourself, in the Belfast Telegraph this week. You see, when I was down in the Killyhevelin at my breakfast, the wife didn't like it when she was here, so I had to desist a bit. She said, you're very good company at the breakfast table when I did this. Being a good Ulster Scot, when they had a free copy of the newspaper, I would take it and read it. And there was this story about an Ulster man. He and his wife write hymns, probably more modern than I would like, mind you. I'm not a big lover of this so-called worship music and charismatic bass, touchy-feely stuff instead of the great theological hymns of the Bible, the Psalms, or of our earlier hymnals. But I'm not getting into that controversy. But he wrote a song that's very popular, he and another lad. They wrote a hymn that's very, very popular, and it's in hymn books all over America. Now the Presbyterian Church USA is revamping its hymnal, and they suggested a change. And to his credit, and I say this to his credit, he said no. Now remember, when they use that, that's money in his bank. They've got to pay him to use it. But he wasn't willing to sell out. And why would they want to change it? Because he referred to the death of Christ and the wrath of God, and he spoke about the wrath of God being satisfied. And the Presbyterian church there, they have gone on record and said, it's not that we're denying all wrath, because there's wrath mentioned in other places in the hymnal, but we deny this reference to satisfaction. These are evangelicals, supposedly. Don't you believe it? Men and women, let me tell you, God set them forth to be a propitiation. The old argument that she is, well, you're saying that God is this God of vengeance, and where's the God of love? I'll tell you where the God of love is. There's no contradiction. The God of wrath is the God who loves us. And it's because he loves us that he set him forth to be a propitiation by the shedding of his blood. Because he loves us. Romans chapter 5. It's a wonderful statement about God's love in Romans chapter 5. Christ died, we are told, for the ungodly. But he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now he goes on to explain, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I could go on, if time permitted, through the New Testament, showing you time after time. Herein is love, says John, 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's why Paul could say, we preach Christ crucified. By Christ crucified, he meant a Christ who made a substitutionary atonement, who bore our sins, in the words of Peter, in his own body on the tree, who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who took the wrath of God that I should take and bore it himself, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, who stood in our place, condemned by God, that we might stand in his righteousness, accepted by God. This is what Paul meant when he preached Christ crucified. He said, we preach Christ crucified. But to the Jews, he's a stumbling block. The Greek word is scandal. This scandalizes us. This runs against our religion. And you know the religious world is still saying that. Whether Roman Catholic or Protestant or any other religion in the world, it's still saying that. This is a scandal. We can't accept it. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Foolishness. There was a Baptist preacher in Scotland a generation or so ago, and he flippantly said that the corpuscles of no man's blood can wash away my sin. Professor and Principal J.E. Davy of what was then Assemblies College, the Presbyterian College in Belfast, now Union Theological Seminary. He mocked that. The whole idea of our sin being imputed to Christ and his righteousness being imputed to us. He said, it's like the theory of the Roman Catholics and their theory of transubstantiation. His whole thing was, this is folly. You can't impute our sin to Christ, and you can't impute his righteousness to us. So I'm asked by Professor Davy to believe his wisdom and go to the Bible and say, you're wrong. Well, with all due respect to the learned professor who's now gone to his eternal reward, I could look him in the face and I'd say, you keep your wisdom to yourself. I'm going to believe the Bible. One of the arguments against this doctrine that I'm preaching is coming out of the new evangelical camp is, it's modern man can't relate to it.
Modern, this is the craziness that's going on today. Modern culture can't relate to this. Many cultures don't have any concept of guilt. So when you talk about guilt, they don't know what you're talking about. So what you've got to do is get guilt and propitiation and all that right out of your gospel. No. What you've got to do is start preaching the Bible until you change the culture and until you change the opinions of men and let them see their opinions are wrong and will take them to a lost eternity. Man, if you don't believe there's guilt tonight, you're dealing with not my theory, you're dealing with that Bible and you're dealing with the God of that Bible. You'd better understand that. You'd better understand that. As I say, one of these arguments is, you can't relate. It doesn't do any good. And that's a lie, of course. Total lie. Paul said, it's the power of God. The power of God. I'm thinking, when I read that, I'm thinking of a young man. He was a German. And he broke his parents' heart. They sent him to seminary, thinking it would do him some good. Didn't do him a button of good. Made him even worse. He was lifted for stealing. He was thrown into jail. He was a terror. He was into booze. He was into it all. His life was falling apart. He was just an ungodly young man. And then God got a hold of him. And this gospel got a hold of him. You knew that young man, at least by name. You never thought of him, perhaps, as a tearaway thief thrown into jail for his wickedness, wrecking his life. You know him as George Mueller, man who in many ways changed the world for God. Gospel's the power of God. Just a few months ago, I had the privilege of being in Nepal. And in a few months' time, I trust to be back there if the Lord spares. And I was going there I'd just come back from the United States where I'd been lecturing theology students on the doctrine of the atonement. And in order to do that, I'd had to read a lot of this garbage that these people were saying against the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And it doesn't work and it's nothing for the modern world. I went out there and had a congregation of people, all of them converted Hindus. Every one of them with a story, a trophy of grace. The gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God. The best that the other religions can do is to try to talk people into a better freedom. If their lives are falling apart, they'll send them to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or stick them in a bundle of pills. I want to tell you, my friend, when God gets a sinner and gives him that gospel and leads him to the cross of Jesus Christ, he transforms his life, he sets him free, he gloriously saves him. Gloriously saves him. You were here this morning, Mr. Douglas mentioned, and you heard him mention the revival mission we had in Portavogie. Actually, I told him, John, your memory's gone. Brian Green stayed for 2 weeks, not three. I stayed for 4 weeks, not two. And you made me preach the children's meeting as well as the two missions run, just one before the other each night. And he has laughed. But man, I remember those days. First week had gone by at a Actually, people had been saved and they didn't know what they thought. There was no move. Brian went back to London to preach in his church that weekend. It was their harvest service, so I went to preach in that Sabbath. There were four people saved. Brian came back in on the Monday. They found out about the people who had been saved earlier in the week, the four on the Sunday. And then that next week, there was another slew of people saved. And then he had to go home. So for 4 weeks, I went back instead. I well remember. My throat was in bad shape. Say, two meetings every night with a throat, when you looked at it, you thought it was blue molded. It was so infected. I went up to the town to, well, not the town, it was a wee village really in those days.
But he went up the town to look for a chemist shop. In those days, they closed half day. And you'd believe it, yeah, Murphy's Law. I got up there and the chemist was closed. But the Lord had me go that day. And still see it. As I walked that side of the street, there was a woman walking down the other side. She recognized me. She called me over. She said, "Would you come and visit me? I want to see it." I said, "We will. We'll be glad to go and visit you." She said, I couldn't come out in the meeting. People would walk up the aisle after the meeting and come to Christ. Well, she said, I couldn't do that. I said, "You don't have to do that to be sealed." I talked to her there, but she said, "I can't talk now, but I want you to come and see me." That night, she was in the meeting. And I can still see her walk up that aisle. The church has all changed now, but I could still bring you to the place where we knelt together. And what Dr. Paisley always called the holy water. The pool of tears. I have to confess that I was a little taken aback when I went back out to the folk in the church. To say that they were underwhelmed would be to put it mildly. And I couldn't really understand this. Then I was later informed. It wasn't so much they were underwhelmed, they were shocked. This woman had the reputation of being the worst woman in the village. She had a tongue that was so vicious that men who lived their lives in the building sites had never heard language like it. If they invited her into a gospel meeting, she cursed them so heartily that strong men were afraid. A wicked woman. What could I do for a woman like that? What could church do for a woman like that? You could paint her up a wee bit, but it doesn't change her. But that night, God saved her. The gospel. The power of God. And that's what Christ was declaring here. Your salvation depends not on me having mercy on myself, but on me sacrificing myself. Oh, men and women, Christians, take this message out wherever you go. There is power in the blood of Christ. The cross must be lifted up. Let's go out telling the world, forget about all this business about sharing and all the rest of it. Let's go out and declare Christ crucified. You've sinned. There's the blood. That's God's answer to sin. Man, if you're in this meeting tonight and your heart's as black as the midnight outer darkness of hell, I want to tell you there's power in the blood of Christ to cleanse you from sin, to redeem your soul, to make you nigh to God, reconcile you once and for all, justify you freely, and set you right with God. There's power in the blood of Christ. He has made one sacrifice for sins forever. That's the power that's in the blood. And that's the very heart of the gospel of Christ. Of course, the Lord Jesus had more to say. For he not only expounded the doctrine of the cross, but he also made it clear that the salvation purchased by his sacrifice on the cross belongs exclusively to his disciples. Now, that may not sound either very surprising or very revolutionary, but in fact, it's both. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ here is making a point that has offended men throughout all history, and it still offends them today. What I mean is, he was preaching the exclusiveness, first of all, of himself, not as a Savior, but the only Savior. Secondly, he was preaching the exclusiveness of his sacrificial atonement. as the only way of reconciling sinners to God. And thirdly, he was establishing that only his disciples exclusively, no one else, would be saved by the merits of his atonement. You see, there's no universalism here. Men like to peddle the lie that there's some good in all religions. I don't know if the language is used so much here. Maybe it is. I just haven't been around enough to be sure. But in the States, you would have this people of faith. Let all people of faith. Let's all people of faith have this view or that view. And all people of faith. As if the only thing is to have faith. Let me tell you. Your faith isn't worth the steam that comes out of the spout of your kettle. It's the one who is the object of that faith that has the power to save. So faith in any but Christ is not saving faith. It's a delusion. I've talked to people and they have complete faith in their religion. Complete faith in their system. When I was a young fella, I made friends with a fella. Actually, he had set up his little business and he was selling vegetables and things like that around the doors. And he came to our house and I got to know Jerry. He was a Roman Catholic fella from down the Ormo Road, down the markets area. He was also the lightweight boxing champion of Northern Ireland, so I always made sure to be nice to him. But he was a tough wee nut. And a very nice fella. Must say, a very nice fella. And he and I would talk about the things of God. And if ever I met a man who had absolute faith in what he'd been taught, he had. And you couldn't, he just wouldn't listen to anything else. He thought he knew the Bible because he knew the meaning of Simon bar Jonah. That means Simon, son of Jonah. Somebody had told him that and he thought by that, now I really know the Bible. Poor fellow. But faith in what the priest says, it's not saving faith. Faith in what I say is not saving faith. Faith that is rooted in Christ. According to this book, that alone is saving faith. So there's no universalism here. And there's no notion here that men may be saved without coming to Christ in personal repentance and faith. That's one of the great dogmas of the world. And sadly, even professing evangelicals, those that I have been telling you about who attack the atonement, they believe that people will be saved without Christ, without any personal saving faith in Christ. It sent shockwaves through the evangelical world when Billy Graham went to the television set of Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. Robert Schuller is a professed evangelical. I leave him to the Lord. I'm not his judge, but his theology is very, 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 very suspect. Robert Schuller had the biggest television ministry of any Christian ministry in the world. So when you went on his ministry, you were talking literally to millions. And so it sent shockwaves when Billy Graham went on the Robert Schuller program. And this is what he said. I think, and I'm quoting directly, I think everybody who knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not. How you can know Christ without being conscious of it is a wee bit difficult to understand. They're members of the body of Christ.
It is God's purpose is to call out a people for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Christian world, the non-believing world. They're members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus. I think they're saved, and they're going to be in heaven with us. Then he said, I've met people in various parts of the world that have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus. But they believed in their hearts that there was a God. And for him, that's enough. They'll get to heaven. That was Billy Graham. And I don't say that with any delight. I say that with great sadness. See, this is popular. We've got to be so loving. We've got to be so kind. You can't say only Christians are going to heaven. When Michael Ramsay was Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, I expect to meet present day atheists in heaven. Now, he wasn't saying they'd be saved and then get to heaven. No, no. He meant people who lived and died as atheists. They'll be in heaven. That's the theory. Oh, we're being so loving. I want to tell you, my friend, it would be the easiest thing in the world for me to get up here and talk that sort of nonsense and sound so lovey-dovey and say, oh, just be good and just believe and live up to the light that God has given you and all the rest of it and you'll be all right. It would sound so loving, but it would be nothing like love. It would be hateful. Can you see a man going to the edge of the precipice and you say, oh, don't worry, there's nothing to worry about. Just enjoy the journey. Live up to the light you have. And if you tumble off the edge, well, God bless you anyway. Is that love? Or is it the love that goes up to him and says, sir, you're in danger. But there's a way of life here. There's a way of escape here. There's a way of salvation here. That's what Jesus was saying. This is exclusively for my disciples. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Is that not clear? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not. Remember last Sabbath evening when I read from Revelation 21, you have the list of people who end up in the lake of fire. The fearful and the unbelieving top the list. Man, do you see yourself there? Woman, can you see yourself? Young person growing up in the church, can you see yourself there? Ah, you know a whole lot, or at least you think you know a whole lot. But you're not a believer. Not a believer. He that believeth not shall be damned. Damned. That word damned means condemned by God. Under the wrath of God. All that wrath of God, if you want to see what it is, you can watch the old world under Noah in his day. Wiped out. Over 1 billion people. Wiped out. If you want to see the wrath of God, see Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain reduced to ashes. And yet when you've looked at all those things, the psalmist asks the question in the 90th Psalm, who knoweth the power of thine anger? None of that tells the story. If you want to see the wrath of God, you mount up the hill crag called Calvary. And there in the center tree you have the spotless, sinless, holy Lamb of God. And when God shrouded that cross in darkness,
He poured out his wrath on Christ, and Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is it to be condemned? Forsaken of God. Condemned to the outer darkness and the wanderings and the sufferings of a lost eternity. Without hope. Now or forever. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, without God, without Christ, without hope. I'm speaking to you tonight as your friend. I'm telling you, if you're without Christ, no matter what anybody tells you, you have no hope. There's no hope in the church. There's no hope in extreme unction. There's no hope in a Protestant or a Roman Catholic minister praying over you at the end. There's no hope. I have stood at the grave. I'm thinking of a man who was very, very, very close. And I'm being deliberately vague here. And very dear to my heart. He knew the truth. In fact, as a young man, he had even made a profession, though there was never, he lived to be a drunkard. Never any real knowledge of God. He dropped dead and went out into eternity. He lived for booze. And he dropped dead and went out into eternity with a glass of whiskey halfway up to his lips. He had one of the most imposing funerals Northern Ireland could have seen. He was a very, very high-ranking individual. I walked in that procession. Long time. Oh, I can still hear the beat and hear the doleful sound as the military band played again and again. The dead march. We got to the graveside. And some liar in clerical vestments stood up, and in the name of God, the God of truth, he lied through his teeth. And he consigned that man to the highest glories of heaven. I'm not his judge. I am not his judge. But I want to tell you, whether it is he or you or I or anybody else, you die without Christ. Doesn't matter what the clergyman says. No hope. This salvation is for disciples exclusively. And that's why the Lord Jesus then gave the meaning of discipleship with uncompromising clarity. What is it then? If only disciples can be saved, isn't the big question then, first of all, what does it mean to be a disciple? And am I a disciple? Now here's the importance of the questions as I put them. We live in a day of easy believism. You just pray the sinner's prayer. You just make a profession. You just walk an aisle. We have taken this idea that the way of salvation is simple, and of course there's a way in which that is true. It is simple. The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. You don't need a dictionary to understand what I'm saying tonight. You don't need a PhD in theology in order to grasp the truth of the gospel. It is so plain that a child can follow it, but it's so profound that an angel cannot understand it. So listen very carefully. We have taken this idea of simplicity to ridiculous and unbiblical lengths. Oh, it's so simple. It's an easy thing then. Is it? The Bible says the righteous scarcely be saved. That means with difficulty.
The most difficult thing God ever did was devise the way of salvation. The most difficult thing the Savior ever did was to purchase salvation. Creating a universe was nothing in comparison. It's the most difficult thing God ever did. And yet, men trivialize this. What is it to be a disciple? Am I a disciple? If only disciples are going to inherit this salvation, then these are vital, vital questions. Discipleship obviously starts, according to Christ, with coming after me. If any man will come after me. Now that's a sermon all on its own. You get the picture, you're coming after Christ, or putting it differently, you're following him. That means, first of all, there's an acceptance of his work. You come to a place where I'm a sinner. I have no righteousness. I'm only a vile, filthy sinner. And man, until you believe you're a sinner, you're never going to seek a Savior. Mr. Spurgeon told of a young man who came to him, and he was so upset about his mother, who wasn't a Christian. And he said, but Mr. Spurgeon, she's such a good woman. He says, no, she's not. She's a vile, filthy sinner. And the young fellow, you're talking about my mother? And Spurgeon knew what he was doing. Spurgeon was not being unkind. He wanted to see the young man to see, there's none good, no, not one. Willie Nicholson, in his evangelistic campaigns in the 20s, told about a woman who came in, and she was dressed in furs from head to toe. She was dripping with diamonds. She had it all. And she was obviously interested. That's why she was there to talk to him. She was talking to the wrong person. If she wanted to be stroked the right way, she was talking to the wrong person than Willie Nicholson, the great Presbyterian evangelist. And with disdain, she listened to him. She said, you mean to say I have to come the same way my servant girl comes? Well, that just opened the door for Mr. Nicholson. Yes, ma'am. And before she left that room, she understood. Strip away your furs, missus. Get off your sparkling jewels. Underneath it all, you're just a vile and filthy, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. But the glorious good news is Christ died for the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, said Paul, of whom I am the chief. Oh, you come, Lord, I'm just a sinner. I've no righteousness, I've no strength, I've no merit, I've nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's how you come to Christ. There's an acceptance of his work. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life and another's death, I stake my whole eternity. There's an acceptance of his work. That's what it is to come after Christ. There's an acknowledgement of his lordship. This notion that you can accept Jesus as your Savior while you deliberately refuse to have him as your Lord is the devil's travesty of the gospel. You accept his work. You acknowledge his lordship. And there's an allegiance to his will. Thy will, not mine. The Lord Jesus is my Lord. He is my master. Where he may lead me, I will go. That's all involved in being a disciple. Come after Christ. Now, obviously, that involves a totally radical change. It means deny yourself. That's what Jesus said, deny yourself. See, everything in us is against that. Everything in us is for ourselves. Deny yourself, because self lies at the heart of all sin. Even the very first sin, Thomas Manton said, a man's own self is a bundle of idols. since God was laid aside, self succeeded to the crown. It's natural for us. Everything is built around ourselves. This is the most basic instinct in fallen man. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to be saved, you accept the message of the cross. You espouse the principle of the cross, which is death to self, self-interest, self-promotion, self-reliance. And it's a full embracing of whatever troubles, trials, tribulations, or whatever may arise to us because of our devotion to Christ and the message of the cross. And clinging to the cross, turning from self. The theologians have a way of putting it. You've heard me say this week, I always like to keep the great truths of Protestant theology, biblical theology, right before me. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from self unto God as the chief end of our existence. What is faith? Faith is turning away from self unto Christ as the only trust for our merit for heaven. Faith and repentance. This is the radical change. And that change, my friend, and this is where the gospel demands more than most people are willing to give, includes unconditional commitment. Unconditional commitment. Take up the cross. Follow me. What is a disciple? You take up the cross. Now, by that we normally think of somebody bearing affliction courageously or with faith and submission to God's will. And no doubt, that's part of the truth. But the cross here is Christ's cross. What does it mean to take up the cross? That's another sermon all on its own. The cross is our means of life. God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. By the cross we die off to self. By the cross we live unto God. By the cross we're saved. That's our means of life. It's also our motive for life. The love of Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:14, constraineth us. The greatest motivation in the life of a Christian is the cross, and it's our manner of life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And listen, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, or by faith in, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, what the cross is saying is this: death is the key to living. That's what the cross is saying. Christ sacrificed his all. I'm going to put this very bluntly to you because I'm asking the question, what is a disciple? And then, am I a disciple? And I'm going to put this very bluntly. Here are the two basic principles of the cross. Christ sacrificed his all for us. His disciples are called to sacrifice their all for him. We live by dying to self and to sin. What is self? It's whatever is ours, said Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, so far as it stands in opposition to God or comes into competition with him. Anything that wants to take the place of God in my heart, that's what I've got to die to. Let's get rid of all the mysticism here. Anything that's competing for my heart to take me away from God and his Christ, anything that's going to become an idol in my heart, that's self, that's sin, that's what I'm called by the cross to turn from, to follow Christ. And there's a very real cost. Jesus actually advised us, sit down and count the cost. There's a cost. You don't pay for salvation, but nonetheless, there is a cost. Sometimes it can cost you your life. Jesus talks about losing your life. Sometimes that can happen literally. Many parts of the world tonight where it is happening literally, where Christians are being brutalized and tortured and butchered, thrown into jail and left to rot, some of them put through the most excruciating agonies. Most of these things are never even commented on, never mind reported in our daily news. For many, it does mean literally they lose their life. But for all of us, it means we put Christ before everything else. And that means in front of the things the world thinks is essential. You may lose your friends. You don't have to go out to be obnoxious to get rid of them. But you may lose your friends if you become a Christian. Let me tell you, those friends may take you to hell. They'll never take you out of it. You may lose even your family. But on the other hand, as happens in most cases, you may have the joy of saving your family. You may lose position, you may lose possessions. My friend, no matter what it costs, gain Christ. Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things that I may win Christ. I'm just about through and I'll finish with this. And this is something that we don't often think about. The Savior confronts us with this very sobering fact that everybody, including you and me, everybody who hears the gospel inevitably and unavoidably makes a sacrifice of himself that has eternal consequences. Most people concentrate on the sacrifice they think is involved in being a disciple, dying to self and taking up the cross. Well, that's true. Those who gain eternal life sacrifice everything for Christ. They say, it's Christ for me, no matter what the cost. Have you ever stopped to think it's all so true that those who reject Christ for the world and the gains of the world make an even bigger sacrifice? You ever stopped to think of that? Over recent years, haven't we all been very much aware of what we hear of as rogue traders, those investment bankers who by their criminal negligence have got into such forms of trading conduct that has bankrupted peoples and nations and businesses and has impacted probably every person here. And all for a brief period of imagined prosperity and gain. It's really a house of cards. Because of that, they have subjected us all to long-term pain and loss. The newspapers talk about them. Politicians talk about them, and they're a whole lot worse than the bankers everywhere. And they've labeled them as crooks, and rogues, and greedy gamblers, and fools. Perhaps they deserve all those epithets and a whole lot more. My question to you tonight is, if a banker who traded in risky stocks was such a crook and a fool, what shall we say of people, or that man, let me bring it down, what should we say of you as you trade away your own soul? For make no mistake, my friend, that every one of us is a great trader. You may never get onto the stock market floor or the futures market, but you're a trader in spiritual things. A trader in matters that extend throughout time and into eternity. You're trading with your own welfare in this world and in the next. You're trading not in pounds and pence or dollars and cents. You're trading not for years. You're trading in spiritual matters that relate to heaven
relate to hell. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones University, used to have a very moving talk. Actually, I would advise you, you can go onto the Bob Jones site, I'm sure, and download this from his talks. And it's called Sacrificing the Permanent on the Altar of the Immediate. He tells a very stirring, heart-rending story as an illustration. I'm not going to do that tonight. My time is gone. I want you to get this. Sacrificing the permanent, the eternal, on the altar of the immediate. Are you doing that? Is that where you are tonight? Hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Listen, my friend. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What may cost to be a Christian? Usually it only costs people laughing at you or whatever. So what? So what? You don't lose anything. No matter what it costs, you don't lose anything. The worst that can happen to a Christian is that he's killed and sent to heaven. Now, if the worst thing can happen to me in this world is that I go to heaven, you know, as the psalmist said, what can man do unto me? What can he do? Why should I fear? But oh, where's the gain if you lose your soul? As I said at the beginning, some of you are not saved. I don't know who you are. I'm just a stranger. We may never look each other in the eye again. You know who you are. How is it with your soul? If only disciples are saved, am I a disciple of Christ? Have I ever accepted his work? Acknowledged his lordship? Pledged allegiance to his will? Am I a disciple? Forget about your decisions. Forget about your church membership. Forget about everything else. Am I a disciple? If so, Jesus says you have life eternal. If not, why not? Because whatever else you gain, if you lose Christ, if you lose Christ, you lose your soul. And here's the question. Most people, most preachers misunderstand this question entirely. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And they ask, what are you trading your soul for? That's not the question. The question is, when you've lost your soul, and you hear the dreadful words, depart from me. Okay, if you've gained £1 million in the world, you've gained the kingdoms of this world, and you're cast out into outer darkness, what are you going to give to buy your soul back? What are you going to give to reclaim your soul from eternal night and condemnation? In other words, Jesus is saying, man or woman, learn the lesson. Become my disciple and you're saved. You'll be saved forever. But lose your soul. And you lose it forever. We stand tonight between two eternities. And right before us there is the cross of Christ. Men and women, become a disciple. Repent. Believe the gospel. Simply to thy cross I cling. May God grant you grace to repent. Believe the gospel.
and be saved.